All right, a joy to be with you tonight, and we're grateful for every visitor. We're grateful for those who have prayed, and certainly I want to thank Doc Lasidius for the invitation and the trustees. I think the first time that I was acquainted with Maranatha had been about after the year of 1975. I had preached over at Saxonburg in the church there, the Bible Baptist church that Doc was pastor of then. And then when we came back to from the mission field from Scotland, I was privileged to speak in the conference way back then. And we're grateful again for the opportunity. I'm certainly grateful for all the women who've labored with the children. And that's a tremendous responsibility, isn't it? And these precious, precious souls of these children. And we thank God for the good music and all they've learned. It's a delight to look at their faces when they're up here. That's part of the joy and delight. Thank God for the go-forths, and particularly the boys. I got in for the first time early to the conference. I usually drag in on Monday. And so the boys particularly were helpful in getting me settled. And then, of course, I want to thank God for the other preachers who've labored this week. It's been a great joy to hear Doc's series on what it means to believe, and been very fruitful. Let me also say this, some didn't know, there are CDs available. Brother Dan has been recording these, and they're available, so you need to see him afterwards. I don't know what the prices are. Thank God for the ministry of Brother Yeager, Brother Finnegan, and Brother Koenig here. And then for all the prayers and all the fellowship of the saints of God. That all contributes, doesn't it, make a meeting a meeting. And you can turn, if you want to, tonight to the book of John, chapter number 13. And we're going to try to conclude our series tonight on the subject of Christ's humility in action. Christ's humility in action. Now, let me just remind you, and let's bow in another word of prayer before we do, and then we'll get looking here at what's on our heart. Our Father, we thank Thee again for Your provision, Your protection, and Your privileges to labor together with those in this area in the gospel, the bonds of the gospel. And Father, we confess again tonight that without Thee we can do absolutely nothing. And so, Father, we would take by Your grace, Your strength, we take by Your grace, Your wisdom, we take afresh Your leadership, and Father, I beg You to help this poor sinner lay some bread out before other sinners tonight. God, You'll have to make it sheep food, and we beg You that You'll get great glory as we try to break open the Word of God here tonight. We confess that we are a needy people, and God, in the midst of a needy land, and we beg You yet, Father, to turn us, begin something here in every one of our hearts. We trust You've done that. Father, that shall yet impact our own families. That shall impact our churches. Yea, Father, that shall impact our beloved republic. Oh, Father, we thank You that You're a mighty God and there's nothing too hard for Thee. So shelter us again under the blood of the Lamb of God. Let Your word have free course and be glorified here tonight. Let the arrows of the king strike the hearts of Your people and the sinners here tonight, and get maximum glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Now, before we read the scriptures and preach from the book of John, chapter 13, let me just say one other word. There is some literature up here in the front that I'd be delighted for you to take. We brought, and I forgot to mention it last night, this one on prayer, and then there's the role of prayer and spiritual awakening by J. Edwin Orr. And this is the final chapter in a larger book that's out there on the table entitled The Mighty Acts of God in America. There have been at least six or seven movings of God, depending on how the historians count them. But there are a lot of folks say that the days of revival are past. I think they're wrong. God is still on the throne. Amen. And if He pleases and chooses, He can yet revive His work in the midst of the years. So pick up this little booklet called Revival in Our Own Time. And let me just ask you to do one thing. If you pick it up, read it. No sense taking it home and sticking it somewhere. It doesn't do you any good. And I don't like to give away literature if people are not going to read it. So if you're not going to read it, don't pick one up. Amen. That simple. I think of what the great circuit riding preacher Peter Cartwright said near the end of his life. He said he didn't know whether God would reward him more for preaching or for distributing literature. And of course, he didn't have the advantages. He only had saddlebags to carry his literature that he distributed in. I've got a great big van. So please take the time, and we'll then, if you're interested in any of the literature, we'll be delighted to help you with that. But then we'll be taking down that display as soon as quick as possible so they can get ready for the wedding there and the reception there tomorrow. Now, thus far, we've looked at the great humility of Christ, and first of all, in humbling himself to become the Son of Man. Again, the picture I have is a vast creator of a universe that's thousands, yea, millions of light years away that we enjoy as we look up in the sky or look through a telescope, condescended to step all the way out of the third heaven and be encapsulated in the womb of a virgin by the name of Mary. What a giant step of humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then I was thinking this day, here is this God-man rubbing shoulders for 30 to 33 years, depending on how we calculate his life. And here he is walking in the trash of human experience, rubbing shoulders with fallen, depraved men and women. You know, it was said about. I'll think of his name here in a minute. That he vexed his soul in Sodom and Gomorrah. Can you imagine who is I'm still trying to get the name. Help me. Lot vexed his soul. If he was vexed in Sodom and Gomorrah, we're in a veritable Sodom and Gomorrah. Can you imagine if Lot vexed his soul, how the Lord Jesus Christ must have hourly, momentarily, been vexed in soul? It was like walking through a garbage heap. Amen. Rubbing shoulders with sinners. And then I was thinking, we didn't touch on this, but there was a triumphal entry spoken about in Matthew chapter 22. You keep your finger here in John 13 and move back to Matthew 22. Want to look at it in just a second. And even in that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it was done in a way of great humility. Look in Matthew 22, if you will. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage into the Mount of Olives, they sent Jesus two disciples, saying, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them. Now, I'm always encouraged when I read that. If God can use an ass and a colt, the fold of an ass, praise God, he could use me. And I trust you understand he could use you, amen. I thank God for Lydia and said of her that she had done what she could. But you'll notice in verse 4, it says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. Those are very humble animals to be riding on, aren't they? You think of the warriors among the North American Indians. Or you think of the warriors in past and histories, it's always black stallions or white horses. So he made his triumphal entry in still a very meek and humbling way. Notice in verse number 9 it says, "The king cometh unto thee meek." That speaks of humility, doesn't it? It speaks, and I love the definition of one of my mentors gave me about the word meek. It's power under control. Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. But let me just say this while I felt impressed I need to say this. That authority and humility are not incompatible. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ is pictured in this same chapter as having authority. Look down at verse 23. "And when he was come unto the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority dost thou do these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus came and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did you not then believe him? And if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for they hold John as a prophet. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, We cannot tell. They answered and said unto Jesus, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell you by what authority I do these things." The Greek word for authority is exousia. That's the authority of a highway patrolman who stands out in front of a 20,000-ton highway truck running 75 miles an hour, puts up his hand, and they see his hat, and that truck comes to a screeching stop. Amen. Thank God, he said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So authority is not incompatible with humility. I'm glad for that sort of authority, aren't you? Thank God for such a Savior as our Savior. But then another area of his humility was the cross. And of course we've dwelt on, and we've sung, and we've dwelt on the great humility found in Philippians chapter number 2, where it simply says, he humbled himself. Thank God for the stoop of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. To take upon him flesh. To live a sinless life. And then at the appointed hour to come to a cross and be nailed by the very hands that he gave breath to nail him upon that cross. And then to suffer such agony and shame. In fact, God darkened the whole scene, amen, for 3 hours. What humility. The great Creator becomes the Savior of sinners as he takes upon himself all of the sins of all of his people. Talking about walking along a pathway, rubbing his shoulders as that we'd be walking in a dump. Here then he takes every sin of every one of his people. And the Father takes out the sword of judgment. It wasn't the Romans who killed him. It wasn't the Jews that killed him. It was the Father that put his own darling son to death. And he plunges it in the heart of his own son that we might be forgiven. We might be declared in a right standing with a thrice holy God. And he proved the satisfaction that he had with the sacrifice in that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Glory be to God. The sacrifice was accepted by the Father. The payment was paid in full. Isn't that wonderful? Payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Paid in full. But what am I called upon to do? I'm called upon to acknowledge that I'm a hell-deserving sinner standing on a broken plank over the mouth of hell right now. If you're here and lost, there's but a step between you and death. Before this service is over, God could call you by the way of death into eternity. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. For the child of God, all of his sins were judged on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're here and lost and undone, then you, if God should call you tonight by the way of death, will then have to suffer the penalty of unforgiven sin for all eternity in hell. You said, I don't believe that. It doesn't make any difference whether you believe it or not. So, there is a hell to shun. And there is a heaven by the good grace of God to enjoy. Amen. But what humility that the Creator. I love to sing the song that Brother Bramlett led us. Love so amazing, so divine. Not only demands my life, my soul, my all. But I love to sing that verse. Love so amazing, so divine. Shall have my heart, my life, and my all. You young people, what are you living for? What are you looking? What are you living for? Christ, Paul, after his conversion to Christ, was able to say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is. What are you living for? I remember before God got a hold of my heart, I was in an engineering school, working on a diploma with a dollar sign. He laid hold upon my heart. And used a verse, thank God, that I had learned in a Sunday school in a dark basement in Indiana. But be a doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. Some of you are wasting your life on nothing when you could be investing your life for eternity. Oh, I challenge you young people, you children. I challenge you, live for Christ now and then make your life count for eternity. I look back over my 76 years, can't believe it's gone this fast, can you, Jim? No, just like a fleeting shadow, just like a snap of a fingers, and it's gone. But I'll tell you what, the only regrets I have is the time that I've wasted, amen, when I could have served it for the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of Christians just waste time, while away time. Just put in time. But you're only going to pass this way one time. And you better invest your time and your talents and yourself for the glory of God. Love so amazing, so divine, demands, yes, shall have. I present myself to God. Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Amen. But what great humility. But I was thinking that here our God, who upholds all things by the word of his power, speaking of Christ, and by whom all things consist, amen. He keeps the whole thing running, doesn't he? I was thinking about him in John number 13. Now turn to John 13. Because this is Christ's humility in action. You'll notice in John 13. And it's interesting to try to sort out the chronology in this. These last days of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the back of my new open Bible, which is an old open Bible, they give 41 events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in his final week. I'm going to read them, and then in the light of that, I'll put in this chapter that we're looking at. I'm not going to read all 41. The 16th is Judas contracts to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. The 17th event, which was probably Thursday in the morning, there was a preparation for the Passover. The 18th event was the Passover event, and then, of course, jealousy was rebuked, and we'll look at that in the book of Luke, chapter 22. And then we notice that in the 19th event was the washing of the feet, and that's where we are here. And then the 20th event was Judas was revealed to the disciples. And the 21st event was Jesus warns about further desertions, and there are cries of loyalty. Now, as we come to John chapter number 13, there are four persons in the chapter displayed. The first, of course, is the Son of God. There are his 12 apostles, and then the devil is there. So the devil's a real person, amen. He doesn't wear a red Long John suit with a pitchfork. In fact, he many times stands dressed in a $2,000 suit behind a pulpit, amen. But he was there at this event of the washing of the feet. Let's read it. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Ah, dear saint of God, he's going to love you till you suck your last breath in. Right to the very end, he'll be with you. Amen. What a blessed truth. And the supper being ended, the devil having it now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And I was meditating on the two fathers in verse 1 and verse 2. It was Christ going to return to his heavenly Father. And then there was no doubt a broken man by the name of Simon. Maybe some broken parents' hearts here. But I'm sure your heart would never be as broken as this Simon, because his son actually betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. It's interesting because he's named again later on in the chapter. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments. Now, he didn't become naked. It was just he laid aside an outer garment, sort of like a tunic, okay? He laid aside his garments and took a towel, and he girded himself. And after he had poured water into a basin, and he began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Can you imagine if you were in that crowd, your reaction would be absolutely the same. That would be my reaction. Oh, no, Lord. Don't wash, I'm a filthy sinner. Don't wash my feet. Let me get out in front and bow in front of you and wash your feet. Or do like the fallen woman did. Kissed the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then wiped his feet with her hair. Amen. Shedding tears to wipe and to wash the feet of the Lord Jesus. I would have the same reaction of Peter, who said, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash not thy feet, thou hast no part with me. Now, that's an interesting statement. This matter of Christ demonstrating his humility, and that will be a mark of his true children, He said, you won't even have a part with me. And then, of course, Peter, he's always an extremist. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Just do a thorough job. But notice the next sentence, because it's the key to the interpretation of this passage. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed. And this word washed means to be bathed. Now you'll remember that in those days, they didn't have bathrooms in their houses. They had a public bath. And if they're going to get a bath, they had to go to that public bath. But then they would have to walk home from the public bath. They couldn't jump in their Mercedes or whatever they're driving, their Kia, and drive down the road and get to their house. They had to walk home. And on the way home, they would get their feet dirty. And Christ is saying, he that is washed needeth not to wash, needeth not save to wash his feet. And that's a different Greek word. It's the Greek word nipto. And it just means an ablution in a localized situation or place. So he said, no, Peter, you're misunderstanding. If you've been washed, and of course that would be the washing of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins away. Thank God the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. Amen. If that cleansing has taken place, then you just on a daily basis need to have your feet washed. And that happens as you're in the Word of God. Amen. The Word of God is able to keep us clean on the pilgrim pathway. And the best Christian here has had their feet today dirtied. Amen. There have been the fiery darts of hell that have come into your mind. Amen. There have been the looks of lust, or there have been the risings of pride. Amen. Come into your life. Hallelujah. That those sins that we gather along our daily pathway can be washed. Amen. And that's what he was talking about. Thank God the scriptures described as water, isn't it, of cleansing. And he said, but you are clean every whit, but it is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Now, he was referring to Judas, of course, because there was one who had never been washed, who had never been regenerated, who had never been, was going to partake of the cleansing blood of Christ. And he knew who he was. For you see in verse 11, it said, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, ye are not all clean. Now, let me just tell you, God knows your name, and he knows your street address, and he knows your condition here tonight. I only look on the outward appearance, but God knows where you live and knows your condition. And he knows if he were to take your breath tonight, you'd be in heaven or you'd be in hell. He knew all about Judas. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? You call me master and Lord, and the word for master is simply teacher. He was not only their teacher, but thank God he was their Lord. And you remember we looked at Saul of Tarsus last night on the Damascus Road when dramatically God stopped his wild career, brought him to bow his knee to the risen Christ and come into a relationship with him by the convicting work and the birthing work of the Spirit of God. As he surrendered to Christ and he said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? You call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, of course, there are some denominations who have as an ordinance foot washing. I'm a Baptist, and we don't see that there's scriptural warrant for it to be an ordinance. We have only the two ordinances, which are believer's baptism. After a person gets born again, the first act of obedience is to follow the Lord as a believer in immersion or baptism. The second ordinance, and it's mentioned at the same time later on, the institution of the Lord's Supper. And where we gather together to eat bread and drink a cup, which we mean bread and a cup. The bread represents the broken body of Christ. The cup represents the bleeding, the blood shed of Christ. And it's a memorial feast. It reminds us of our Lord Jesus Christ's death and burial for us. Amen. And in the two ordinances, when the believer is immersed, it shows forth the death. When he's raised out of the water, it shows forth the resurrection. The Lord's table simply focuses on the person and the work of Christ, doesn't it? And a glorious time and a glorious feast it is for the saints of God. But here is a challenge to his own apostles. Now remember, the apostles, according to 1 Corinthians 12, were placed in the church first. Amen. 1 Corinthians 12:28, I believe, is a reference. And he set first into the church apostles. Christ was the head. He set these men into the church. And so he's giving some apostolic instruction to that nucleus who are part of the foundation. Christ is the foundation and part of the superstructure of the church. There's going to be apostles. There's going to be prophets. There are going to be evangelists and pastors, teachers. But you'll notice he's giving them some instruction about humility. He said, I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Now, the application is this. What's your attitude toward fellow believers? Would you humble yourself and go to them and make apology if you've offended one of them? I've got to make a telephone call when I get back home. Because I hope to brother that the last time I was here, I spoke the truth to, but I didn't speak it in love, and he's not here. So, and I was hoping he'd be here so I could get it right with him this camp. Amen. Some of you have done the same thing. Some of you have offended brothers, and you've spoken in a wrong way, or you've talked about them, or you've criticized them. Remember, we're told in the scripture, let each esteem others better than themselves. I thank God for his work of humbling, amen? And that's what he's teaching here. He's teaching us that we ought to so love the brethren that whenever we get out of fellowship with them, it's our responsibility. You know, the second and the third use of the word church in our New Testament was when a brother had been offended. And the brother was then to go to the brother who was offended and try to get it reconciled. And if he wouldn't reconcile it, then he was to take two or three witnesses with him and deal again and try to get reconciliation between the brother who had been offended and the one who was the offender. And then if that didn't happen, they were then to come to the church and tell it to the church. Amen. You see, it's a serious matter of fellowship one with another. It's a blessed privilege, amen. I like all my body members, don't you? I like particularly my arm, and my mouth cooperates by opening up every time I come up near there. Thank God for those two bodily members, amen, an elbow and a mouth. But beloved, God pictures the body of Christ, pictures us that we need each other, and we need to be able to say, in humility, brother, I need you. Sister, I need you. And we need to be able to say, as Christ said later on in this chapter, I'm going to jump ahead here and look in chapter 14 a little bit further down. And he said in verse number 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. Do you love one another, brother and sister in Christ, like Christ loved you? Well, that's an agape love, isn't it? That's a giving love. It's not a taking love, it's a giving love. That's what God does for us. Amen. Love one another as I have loved you. I think about the great responsibility of the husband in the family unit. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now, let me remind you, husbands, that your love to your wife is to be the same magnitude of Christ's love for his church. And again, notice the key word, and he gave himself for it. Husbands, your wives married you for you. Amen. If you're not careful, you substitute your job and your family and your friends and your hobbies and so forth, and you don't love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Awesome, isn't it? Humbling, isn't it? And of course, you'll notice that Christ said, coming back to our passage, he came back and he said, "You call me master and Lord, and you say, well, so am I. If I then, your master and Lord, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you." Now, I don't necessarily think it would be wrong if God led a local church to say, "God willing, we're going to have a foot washing. We're just going to do what Christ said in John 13. I don't think that would necessarily be wrong. That's the responsibility of that local church. I do not think it is an ordinance. It ought to be treated as an ordinance. But again, I want you to notice that it certainly is a humbling thing. And you'll notice what he says in verse 17. "If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but the scriptures may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Christ, humility in action. Let's compare it with a couple of other verses are pertinent to the situation. Turn, as you will, to the book of Galatians, please, chapter number 6. Galatians chapter number 6. And you'll notice here there's some instruction again about the believer's responsibility toward other believers in the assembly. Ephesians chapter 6, look at verses 1 and 2. "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If any man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." You'll notice that we're to be burden bearers. And it's interesting, isn't it? Folk come into the church, talk about certain needs they have. And if you're not careful, you say, "Well, they got their own self in it. Better get it out." Oh, no. If we're a body, we have a responsibility to that brother who's overtaken with a fault to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens. Very humbling, isn't it? It's a humbling experience. And you know that's what revival is. Revival is not going down the street beating a big drum. And it's just believers getting thoroughly right with God and finding they're all in all in Christ, and loving the other members of the body of Christ with a fervent biblical love. Amen. I pointed out in the article, the first article that we passed out to you on this blue sheet, I want to repeat it. My father-in-law talks about prayer and the price of revival. He said, dig the ditches and prepare for it by restitution and prayer. When God filled me with the Holy Ghost, I had to send checks to grocery stores I'd worked in because I was a thief. I had something going in the ice cream cooler, in the cookie aisle, in the produce section. Just take stuff. And when God dealt with me about being filled with the Holy Ghost, he said, yeah, all that stuff you took and stole from the grocery stores you work for, you'll have to send them checks and make restitution. That's what restitution is. Dealing as you can. I remember riding with some boys and horsing around, and we threw some hedge. I don't know if you have them here in Pennsylvania. Hedgerow balls. They're huge things. And I knew we were trying to throw them on the roofs of houses, you know, and just frighten the people, you know, with something clunk, clunk on top of their house. I thought, I wonder if one of those went through a window and hit a baby in a bassinet. That disturbed me, you know. You know, God deals with you and reminds you of sin that you committed so you can make restitution. Amen. So you say, well, I've done this and I can't repay. Well, then just go ahead if you can't. Trace down where you need to go. Just put a love offering for that amount of money you've stolen or whatever it is into the church funds. Amen. He said you need to make restitution in prayer. And then here's the next statement he says. Call a meeting of the church and frankly deal with all suspicion, malice, envyings, and misunderstandings. Repent of the coldness, the indifference, and the spiritual lethargy and worldliness among the saints. Seek the mighty anointing of the Holy Spirit. Fast and pray. If every assembly would follow the suggested pattern, a spiritual revolution would take place. Christ, humility in action. And he left that same responsibility to the apostles, amen, to deal with one another in such a way. How good it is and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. For there the Lord commanded his blessing. Now, that's an amazing statement, isn't it? The commanded blessing of God as the brethren deal together in unity. Some of you might need to go home and need to apologize to your pastor for things you've said about him. Are there cutting of your eyes when he says something that you don't agree with to other folk. I was in a Russian-speaking church, and if I could got to a young lady there in that church, I'd have popped her on the head. I would call her Miss Motormouth. They had 2.5 preachers or 2 or 3 messages that morning. She talked the whole service to the girls next to her, and I had to restrain myself. I don't believe that we ought to carry on that way. I don't believe the young people ought to carry on that way. Some of you carry on that way. And you may need to go apologize to your pastor. Amen. For things that you've done. It's a glorious truth, isn't it? Now let's come back, if you will, please. First of all, let's come back to the book of Luke, chapter 22. And I'm just about finished. My main heart thrust was this passage in John chapter 13, but come back to Luke chapter 22. And we notice in Luke chapter number 22 that there had been a difficulty there in Luke chapter 22 in verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Here the apostles were having strife about which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings and the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meal or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as one that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and set on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But there was also in that room where the Lord washed the feet of the apostles, a fellow that was going to become a denier. Look at the next verse in verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And of course, Simon, you talk about Simon Peter. And I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this night, before thou shalt deny me thrice, that thou knowest not me. No doubt there are some deniers here. Or maybe you not get to the length that Peter got to. He cursed. But folk identify you with Christ, and you act like they don't know what they're talking about. You don't want to be known as a Christian. Aren't you glad there's forgiveness for the deniers? And he did exactly what the Lord said he'd do. He denied him three times. But he had a preaching rooster. Just like Balaam had a preaching donkey. That rooster crowed. And you remember when he crowed. The Bible tells us, and when Peter heard it, he went out and wept bitterly. God help us. God help us to just take our lowly place and ask God for grace to be Christians. Amen. Again, the Lord said that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Can I plead with you, the greatest thing you can give God, young people, again, your lives. Amen. Mine's about spent. Mine's about used up. The greatest thing you can do is give God yourself. Make a living sacrifice to God. Coming back to the book of Philippians chapter 2, and we'll finish there tonight. I want to remind you that, and I mentioned this, I thought we might get to it, but God didn't lead me. Because in chapter number 2, where we see Christ humbling himself, Philippians 2, look at the verse again, and verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But in this same chapter, Paul gives an example of humility in verse 17. He says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. He talked about his young pastor friend Timothy. In verse number 19, he said, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. I'll tell you what we're having trouble with We've got all kinds of vacant churches, but we have preachers who don't want to care for the sheep. Amen. And we're finding, and we're having churches call us, can you help us find a pastor? Amen. Who loves the sheep and loves the Lord. Amen. If you got a good one, you better hold on to him. Amen. Thank God for God-called pastors. Not every preacher is called to be a pastor. Amen. Some have the gift of evangelism. There are some, I think, who are like prophets, not in the sense they get new revelation, but they find out what's wrong in a church and they preach on that when they go into a church until either the church runs them off or it breaks. Amen. And we need that kind of ministry. Old Percy Ray had that kind of ministry, and Rolf Barnard had that kind of ministry. Brother Barnard said, I was preaching on the glorious gospel, doctrine of God's eternal election, and they were storming the pulpit. I've had them try to throw beer on me and hit me in the open air as I've preached. I've never had anybody kind of take me out of the pulpit. Amen. But we're getting ready to have a particular Baptist fellowship with our preachers, and one of the things we're going to do in the next particular Baptist fellowship, trying to, by God's grace, we've had some men who've been involved in revivals in our area, whether there have been local church revivals that have gone on for 4 or 5 weeks, or men who've been in meetings that have gone on for a couple of months. Brother Randy Bain was in one. And he got into a meeting, and he didn't know it, but the Sunday night he started, there were some men down in the basement getting ready to whip the pastor. And God uncovered all of that and moved in a mighty way there in a meeting that went on for several weeks, and there's a great in-gathering. Thank God for, like Paul could send a man he could trust. For I have no man like man-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. And then he speaks about Epaphroditus here in the same passage as an example of humility. Let's look at it, because it fits another area of our lives. Yet I suppose it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor and fellow soldier. Isn't that wonderful? He called him a brother first, and then he called him a companion in labor, and then a fellow soldier, amen, because they're battling hell together and the devil together. But your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. Epaphroditus was an instrument to minister to the wants of the Apostle Paul. He said, for indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because of the work of Christ. He was nigh unto death. He had labored and labored and labored till he about killed himself. He was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Thank God for folk who are servants. Thank God for folk who understand that the way up is first of all the way down. Amen. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he shall exalt you. Let me plead with you. If you are interested in any of the books out there, there are 3 books on humility if you want to pursue it. There's one written by Andrew Murray. There's another written by a modern author, and the introduction is a tremendous introduction. In fact, I thought about preaching it, but God wouldn't give me liberty, written by Joel Beek, Wayne Mack. And then there's a 3rd book out there, which are illustrations of humility. I think it has about 25 or 30 incidents that illustrate true humility. Certainly, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. Got to start with humility first before we'll pray. Let's bow our heads and hearts tonight. Thank you for your attention. Some of you here tonight, God might have been ringing your bell all week, and you still haven't got it settled. And I'd plead with you before you leave this meeting that you get it settled. You may need to go apologize to someone. You may need to make restitution to somebody. But I plead with you, don't leave without purposing and then making yourself accountable to somebody else to follow through. I plead with some of you young people to make your lives count for God. Quit looking for self. Quit living for the now. Oh, for a band of young men and women who are serious about the souls of other men and women and boys and girls and young people. I plead with you, present your body as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service, holy, acceptable unto God. I plead with the men and the women who are my age or younger, make your lives count for God. No place for retirement. Let's get to the place of prayer. Let's get to serving in our communities. There'll be widows, there'll be old men who need you to show the love of Christ to them. Oh, God, help us to use our energy and our time in the service of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, Father, I beg you again to complete in every heart that which will bring maximum glory to yourself. Lord, we've tried to follow you in this week. We thank you for the other men who have done the same thing in the mornings. Thank you for the men of God who have preached. But, oh God, complete it. We resist the work of the enemy to divert the truth and put somebody on hold and suggest that they wait. They wait, they wait, they wait. Oh God, I beg you to put an urgency in the hearts of all of your children to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Save the lost. Magnify Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.